I'm sure that we all, a part of the program that is a little different. You'll notice by the program that Brother Kenneth Rawson is the next speaker. His subject is Behold the Bridegroom. And that after he finishes speaking, there will be a half hour allotted for audience participation. By audience participation, we mean either by question or comment. So we would ask you to pay a special attention to Brother Kenneth Rawson as he speaks, and either make some mental notes or written notes that you might be part of the audience participation. So now we're happy to turn this part of the program over to Brother Rawson.
Thank you, Albert. Well, it's a joy to continue the blessings of the convention with you, continue in them. And because of the nature of this session, I take very much to heart Sister Mary's hymn, Make Me a Blessing. As has been announced, our subject is Behold the Bridegroom. And our scriptural reading is from the 25th chapter of Matthew, verses 1 through 6. This will not be a discussion of the parable in detail at all, but we will use it as a takeoff for our theme. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Well, the bridegroom tarried. They all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold the bridegroom. Go ye out to meet him. Now verses 1 through 5 shows a premature expectation of the second advent that all of the virgins, all 10, would be involved in. And this premature expectation would be sometime, a short time before the actual return of our Lord. Therefore, we feel that this premature expectation could only refer to the Millerite movement in the United States and its counterpart throughout the world, which was known as the Literalist. We'll briefly quote from a piece of history. Quote, between 1820 and 1830, more than 300 clergymen of the Church of England and 600 clergymen of the other denominations were advocating the near return of Christ. In America, a similar Advent movement began, supported by 200 leading clergymen, including Presbyterians, Baptists, Congregationalists, Episcopalians, and Methodists. Led by William Miller, a farmer, they stirred America with the message that Christ would come in 1844. When he failed to come, the movement melted away. Unquote. Now, in addition to what was going on in England and the United States, on the continent of Europe, in the continent of Africa, the continent of Asia, there was a great stirring and expectation of the imminent return of Christ. And Wolfe, who was a missionary in Asia, in 1837, addressed no less an august body than the Congress of the United States on the theme of the imminent return of Christ. He gave this address in 1837. So we feel that this is the only time in the history of the church that there was a worldwide expectation of the return of Christ, and it failed, Oh, there had been from time to time periods in church history when groups would expect the imminent return of the Lord, but never in the history of the church was there this worldwide expectation that failed. And therefore we feel that this part of the parable, the wise and foolish virgins, the expectation and the tarrying had its fulfillment in the years between 1820 and 1844. But just as phenomenal as this worldwide expectation that just grew overnight was the complete dissipation almost of this movement after 1844. And this fulfills the part of the parable where it says they all slumbered and slept after the disappointment. Now we're going to briefly trace the events of history that led up to this worldwide expectancy of our Lord's return in the early 1800s. For centuries, we know the papacy claimed to be the kingdom of Christ on earth. As a counterfeit kingdom, it ruthlessly ruled with an iron hand. And then the Reformation dawned. As one writer put it, awakening from the darkness of papal night, it was only natural that the leaders of the Reformation would turn to the prophetic word to see where they stood on the stream of time. Calvin wrote, quote, "We must hunger after Christ till the dawning of that great day when our Lord will fully manifest the glory of his kingdom," unquote. In 1536, Luther predicted that the Lord would return in 300 years. This would bring us to 1836. John Wesley, who he did his work in the 1700s, believed that the Lord would return in 1837. The great inroads of Protestantism in Catholic Europe during the 16 and 1700s caused many Christians to turn to the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation to see how long before the end of Antichrist, papacy, the Roman beast, with its 10-nation empire. An air of excitement stirred. The second advent, they knew, would follow the destruction of Babylon. I'm going to quote some remarkable discoveries of prophetic truth that were made during this period of time. And some of them will be an interpretation of the prophecy in Revelation 11:13, which we will read first. In the same hour, there was a great earthquake, and the tenth part of the city fell. And in the earthquake were slain of men 7,000, and the remnant were frighted and gave glory to God in heaven. Now, Brother Russell, looking back upon history, said that this verse of Revelation 11 had its fulfillment in the French Revolution. That was a great earthquake that affected a tenth part of the city. France was that tenth part of the city of Babylon that was affected by this earthquake. And in this revolution, the French Revolution, 7,000 men were slain. Actually, in the Greek, it's the names of 7,000 men were slain. And as Brother Russell observed, this prophecy predicted that in the French Revolution, 7,000 titles of nobility and dignity were dissolved. Now, Brother Russell was making this application by hindsight, looking back and seeing the fulfillment of this prophecy. But I'm going to read several predictions concerning this prophecy. First, by a Peter Jurieu, in 1687, "There shall be an earthquake, a great revolution in the anti-Christian kingdom. In this revolution, a tenth part of the city shall fall. A tenth part of the anti-Christian kingdom shall be taken away. We believe France to be this tenth part." And then he goes on to say, "Whence may we understand what is meant by these 7,000 names of men?" not men, but names of men. They denote men of titles, dignities, and offices that will be dissolved. Now notice, this was written in 1687 by prophetic foresight. The details of Revelation 11:13 were anticipated. Now this, Henry Moore wrote very similarly the same things in 1663. Thomas Goodwin made the same predictions in 1630. John Wilson in 1742 made these same predictions about this earthquake in which a tenth part of the city would be fulfilled, that it would be a revolution in France, in which the titles of 7,000 titles of nobility would be dissolved. Now turning to another vein, John Owen, writing in 1649, had this to say about the Second Advent. The Lord Jesus Christ, by his mighty power in these latter days, as Antichrist draws to its end, the Lord will so far shake and translate the political governments and the strength of the nations as will serve for the full bringing in of his own peaceful kingdom. The nation so shaken, becoming thereby a quiet habitation for the church, the people of the Most High. And then he goes on to say, now all of this shall be transacted with so much obscurity and darkness, Christ not openly appearing to carnal eyes, that though many shall be purified and made white, yet the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand his presence. There shall be no such demonstrations of the presence of Christ to the eyes of hardened men. But at length, all having suffered to drink the cups of wrath to the depths, he will appear to them more gloriously, and they will discern his presence. So here John Owen in 1649 predicted the secret presence of Christ, in which he would tear down the present order, and his presence would only be discerned by the wise, those who are faithful to the Lord, but the wicked would not discern his presence until the full culmination of the trouble. And then he made an interesting application of the heavens and earth that were to be shaken. And he applies them, without taking time to read it, he applies it to the shaking of the heavens and earth of the nations, the religious and the civil powers of the nations. And then he observed that two things must take place before Christ can fully set up his kingdom. He observes, one, the natural people of Israel will have to return to the homeland, and two, Babylon will be destroyed before the earthly kingdom can be fully set up. John Gill also made similar predictions concerning the invisible return of Christ to set up his kingdom during a time of trouble. John Gill made his predictions in 1748. Now, we could give more of these quotations, but it's interesting to note that these were prophetic predictions made not by the dissidents, but by mainstream theologians. There was such a widespread expectancy of the Lord's return that as men began to delve into the prophecies, the Lord, through His Holy Spirit, at least on an individual basis, made many marvelous revealments to them to reward their faithfulness at that time. Then, in 1799, papacy received its fatal blow. And I don't think we fully appreciate what happened in 1799 and shortly thereafter. But Catholic historians make the startling statement that papacy ceased to exist when Napoleon took the Pope prisoner and he declared the territories of Italy a part of the French Republic, and all the titles of the church were dissolved. And it wasn't until several years later that Napoleon came to the conclusion that the French people needed the Catholic religion because they were so used to it, that he again restored papacy and made it concordant with the Pope. But the blow of Napoleon to papacy was so startling, the papacy actually ceased to exist. That's how fatal the blow was for several years. And then, of course, even though she was reestablished in power, she has been on the consuming end ever since. Now, what happened in 1799 shook all of Europe down to its foundations. Papacy was no longer the fear of kings and nations, and faithful Christians were convinced that the return of Christ was imminent to deal the final blow to papacy and to establish the kingdom of Christ. And the students of prophecy began to zero in on the 1260 days or years of papal power that was found in Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the book of Revelation. And these students of prophecy came up basically with three possible dates to fulfill the 1260 days or years. They rallied around 1789, 1799, and 1836. And mind you now, these were predictions that were being made before this time, within the 100 years before 1799. Now we will consider the Adventist movements of the early and middle 1800s. In the United States, it was known as the Miller Movement, and in Europe and England and throughout the world as the Literalist Movement. As we said earlier, this Adventist movement fulfilled the first part of the parable of the Ten Virgins, an expectancy of the imminent return of Christ that ended in disappointment. First, the Miller Movement. There are some remarkable parallels between the man Miller and Brother Russell. One parallel, both reacted against the nominal church. And in their reaction against the nominal church teachings, both went into agnosticism for a period of time. Secondly, both decided to study the Bible for himself, to prove to himself whether or not it was full of contradictions. And thirdly, both followed, for the most part, the same method of study of the Bible when they decided to prove the Bible once and for all. It was a topical study of the Bible. We're acquainted how Brother Russell did this. But William Miller said, quote, "I determined to lay aside all my presuppositions and thoroughly compare Scripture with Scripture," unquote. He said that he began with the Bible in one hand and the Cruden's Concordance in the other hand. He started with Genesis 1:1, and he began to read. When he came to a verse that he couldn't understand, he took his concordance, and he looked up every other verse of Scripture that dealt with that subject until he could harmonize all of the verses of Scripture on that given subject. By this process, he came to startling conclusions as far as prophecy was concerned. He believed that the Lord would shortly return, probably in 1843 or 1844. He believed that the 1260 days of Daniel ended in 1799. He concluded that the 1335 days of blessing and the 2300 days of waiting until the sanctuary would be cleansed would end in the fall of 1843 or the spring of 1844. He also felt that the 2520 years of Gentile times would end at this time and the Jubilee trumpet would begin to sound. Now, the nobility of the man Miller is reflected in the fact that while he was engaged in this great work of the proclamation of the imminent return of Christ, remember we're in the pre-Civil War days, he took time out to help runaway slaves from the South escape up into Canada. Now, we have a problem as Bible students with the 1829 date. We feel, and rightly so, that The 1260 days had their fulfillment in 1799, and the 1290 days had their fulfillment in 1829. And we like to think that William Miller began his ministry in 1829, or about that time. Well, it's difficult to tie this down. William Miller did not give his first lecture on the imminent return of Christ until 1831, 2 years after 1829. There are several processes of reasoning we can use. We can say, well, he gave his message on an individual basis, which is true. Well, there are several things I think that we can point to as a fulfillment of the 1290 years ending in 1829. A Reverend Fuller, who Miller convinced of his Adventist ideas, was the first one to ever publicly proclaim before a congregation the Miller-Wright views. And although we can't tie it down conclusively, it seems reasonable that Fuller gave the first public sermon that ever expressed Miller's views in 1829. But there's another significant fulfillment of this date. In 1829, now we're going to briefly jump over to the literalist movement of Europe. In 1829, the Morning Watch was first published. The first issue was published. And the Morning Watch played an all-important part in the Adventist movement throughout England, Europe, and the rest of the world. And the first issue of this periodical came out in 1829, which I feel is a fulfillment or a proof that the 1290 days brings us to the time when many of the wise would begin to understand and proclaim the message of Christ's imminent return. Now, as we said, in 1831, Miller gave his first public discourse on Adventist views. And he preached in small towns in northern New England for 8 years. And finally, in 1839, a Joshua Hymns, who was 35, invited Miller to speak in his church in Boston. Now, fully convinced of Miller's views, Hymns said, quote, "I lay myself, family, society, reputation, all upon the altar of God, to help Miller to the extent of my ability to the end," unquote. Hymns asked Miller if he would be willing to go where the doors were opened. And Miller answered, yes. Hymns replied, quote, "Be prepared for the campaign, for doors should be opened in every city in the Union, and the warning shall go out throughout the ends of the earth," unquote. Now, with no money or backing, Hymns was true to his word. Within 4 short years, between 1840 and 1844, the teachings of William Miller just literally swept the country. Secular sources of history claim 1 million followers of William Miller. And note that this all took place in a short period of time. Miller's ministry between 1831 and 1840 was so insignificant. He just spoke in a few small towns in northern New England. But within 4 short years, his ministry, his views just swept over the country and got a million adherents. This is a sideline that we're not going to pursue. You know, there's a difference among many of us as to whether the smiting of the Jordan is in the future or in the past. And one of the lines of reasoning that it's in the past is that certainly there's not enough Bible students now to give a work of this magnitude in the future. Well, I happen to be of the view that it's in the future. But you know, impossible? Look what Miller and Hymns did. In 4 short years, without the aid of mass media, his views just swept the country. Now, one of the movement secrets of success, well, we won't take time to go into that. Not all the leadership of the Miller movement accepted William Miller's dates. Some of them even felt that making dates was a mistake. But they joined in the movement because it was the only movement that was preaching the imminent return of Christ. Now, Miller himself claimed that the dates were not the important thing, but the near advent was. And he used prophetic charts with his ministry. And he quoted the back of the second chapter, "Write down the vision, make it plain upon tables." Now, when Christ didn't return in 1843 or 1844, Habakkuk was a natural that Miller took comfort in. "Though the vision tarry, wait for it." Now, we just want to deal with one other point on the Miller movement in the United States because of our time element, and that is the leadership in the Miller movement. I think the most important personality in the Miller movement was Brother George Storrs. Brother Storrs is the link between Miller and Brother Russell. He was a Methodist minister, an editor of the Emancipator magazine, an anti-slavery magazine. And when he accepted Adventism, he came under such pressure in the Methodist church that he was forced to leave. Now, there are two outstanding points about George Storrs. One, he didn't believe in hellfire. And he preached against hellfire within the Adventist movement. His views were tolerated, but the other leaders of the Adventist movement would rebuttal him. In the 1840s, George Storrs began to publish the periodical The Bible Examiner. And he did so until his death in 1880. The Bible Examiner was the first journal to ever carry the truth about hell, that there is no such thing as eternal torment, and that there is no immortality of the soul. Secondly, Brother George Storrs believes in a future probation of the non-elect. Brother Russell mentions his indebtedness to Brother George Storrs during the early years of Truth Enlightenment, those years between 1872 and 1879, when Brother Russell was just beginning to have the details of truth unfolded. He acknowledges that Brother George Storrs played a vital role in his life. Now, the second segment of the virgins who expected the imminent return of our Lord and were disappointed, the literalist movement of Europe and England. Their work began about 1820. They had areas of truth that the Millerites didn't. They believed that Israel would be restored. And this has grieved me, a doctrine like this that we cherish was actually the point of contention that didn't permit the literalists of Europe and the Millerites to get together. The Millerites did not believe in the restoration of natural Israel. And also the literalists of Europe believed that some of the heathen would live through the day of God's wrath into the kingdom and have a future probation. Now, a summation on both segments of the Adventist movement. They depicted the worldwide movement that prematurely expected Christ to return, and when he failed to return, the movement almost completely dissipated. They were disappointed. The virgins all slumbered and slept. The worldwide movement dissipated. Then, according to verse 6 of Matthew 25, a second cry went out, "Behold the bridegroom." In the King James, you know, it says, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh," but the word "cometh" does not appear in the Sinaitic. This time, the proclamation was correct. Christ actually returned. And it was a brother Barber who, before 1874, predicted upon the basis of Bible chronology that the Lord would return in 1874. 1874 came. He didn't see the Lord come on a cloud. He expected the visible return of the Lord. He went over his chronology. The chronology was right. Then he concluded that his expectations were wrong. And he came to the conclusion that Christ returned invisibly. And we're acquainted with how Brother Russell came in contact with a tract by Brother Barber. He made an appointment to discuss the subject with him. And Brother Barber convinced Brother Russell that the Lord was present that he returned invisibly in 1874. You know what Brother Russell asked Brother Barber? He says, now that the Lord is present, that means we're in a great harvest time. What are you doing about it? Sounds like Brother Russell, doesn't it? Brother Barber says nothing. From that day, Brother Russell dedicated his all to the proclamation of the Lord's return and the harvest work. By 1914, the whole world knew where Brother Russell stood on the presence of Christ. They knew that he believed Christ was invisibly present, and as a result, that the time of trouble would begin in 1914. Today, nominal church leaders know where Brother Russell stood on the presence of Christ. They're still writing literature refuting Brother Russell's views on the presence of Christ. The question each one of us had to ask ourselves and answer, do they know where we stand on this doctrine? Now, Brother, Volume 3 explains how extensive and important the proclamation of Behold the Bridegroom was. I'll just give you the page citations. I won't take time to read them. Page 190 and 191, 194, and then about how important it is to proclaim this message to the world, Volume 2, page 142. Now, we know that there is a difference among the brethren on whether or not we should publicly proclaim. Well, I just want to read the one quote from Volume 3. When the knock of prophecy was heard announcing the Lord's presence in the autumn of 1874, almost immediately it began to be recognized. And quickly the cry was raised, Behold the Bridegroom, go ye out to meet him. This cry still goes forth and will continue until all the consecrated virgin class have heard and have had their faith and loyalty tested by it. Now, I have a problem speaking. When I get to what I really want to say in a talk, a chairman always walks up. We know there's a difference of opinion among the brethren on whether or not the presence of Christ should be proclaimed in our public ministry. And I'm sure we're acquainted that there are reprint articles and volume statements in which Brother Russell says we should be proclaiming this message. And seemingly there are times when he says this message shouldn't be proclaimed publicly. And, you know, it's the same problem we have with the doctrine of the reign, the times of restitution, and down the line. We had to harmonize these articles. Now, I won't take time to go into the details, but there is an article, I think the strongest article that can be mustered, in which Brother Russell seemingly says we shouldn't preach the presence or the Trinity or the immortality of the soul. There's a 1912 article on page reprint page 5040. And if there's any questions on this point, I will go into greater detail on this article during the question period. But I think we had to harmonize this article with two things. One, all of Brother Russell's other statements on the subject of proclaiming the presence, and also on Brother Russell's public ministry. Did Brother Russell in his public ministry proclaim the presence? I have several reprint articles here after this 1912 article in which Brother Russell says we should definitely proclaim this message. And then I also have tracts to show that he did proclaim this message. Now, I just want to close the talk with one other thought. And that is, is this my signal to stop? Disconcerting. If we are to proclaim the presence, how do we go about communicating this doctrine today? The problems of communicating the presence today are different than they were in Brother Russell's day, because Bible-believing Christians today have an entirely different view of the second advent than they had in Brother Russell's day. In Brother Russell's day, they were predominantly postmillennialists who had a historic concept of fulfillment of prophecy. Today, the predominant Bible-believing Christians who believe in the second advent are premillennialists who have a futurist concept of Bible prophecy. And the problems of communicating the presence to the Bible-believing Christians of today is entirely different than communicating the presence to Bible-believing Christians of Brother Russell's day. And if anybody wants to pursue these problems of communication, we'll be glad to do it in the question period. Oh. I'm sorry. This I have to do because it's the theme of the convention, the 100 years, and I wanted to close on this. You know, I'm so thankful to be associated with brethren that are thrilled with the 100 years of what has happened. And I think one of the greatest commendations of Brother Russell's ministry is that the world and leaders in the world and historians have been forced to the conclusions that Brother Russell predicted. I want to read from the World Magazine, which was a notable magazine in its day, the August 30th, 1914 issue. In a feature article about the Bible student's prediction on 1914, said this, quote, now remember, this was written in August 1914. Quote, "The terrific war outbreak in Europe has fulfilled an extraordinary prophecy. For 25 years, Bible students have been proclaiming to the world that the day of wrath prophesied in the Bible would dawn in 1914. The Bible speaks of a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. This prophecy of Daniel, Bible students identify as the day of wrath, the time of the Lord, and the so-called end of the world references, which are plentiful in the scriptures. But before the gradual establishment of the new order under the rule of Christ, the war of 1914 will develop into universal social anarchy." Unquote. This periodical recognized what Brother Russell was preaching for nearly 40 years, and they saw that it was remarkably fulfilled in the war of 1914. Now, just I have a number of quotations from contemporary historians who point back to 1914 as a period of unprecedented trouble that brought to an end the world, and we are now in the birth pangs of a new world. But I'll limit myself to just one more quotation from The Great Ideas Today, published by Britannica Great Books, Britannica Encyclopedia. In 1963, they said, quote, "A world mesmerized by science and progress mocked the mysticism of a religious sect which had long predicted that the world would end in the year 1914. 50 years later, the world isn't so sure that it didn't end in 1914. Brother Russell predicted Israel would be established as a state, that because the times of restitution began, the lifespan of man would increase, that the desert would begin to blossom as a rose, that because of the sounding of the Jubilee trumpet, there would be the leveling of society, the have-nots coming up and those that have coming down. And what has happened? Communism has taken over a third of the world. Today we are well into the revolutionary stage of the trouble that Brother Russell predicted and are entering the anarchy stage. Indeed, it has been thrilling to live. Not actually by history to look back and see the fulfillment of the past 100 years of Christ's presence. We rejoice to see those stupendous fulfillments of prophecy. We rejoice to be with those who can discern these things. But my heart is heavy, realizing that many of my dear brethren that I have walked with for many years no longer can see this vision that even people in the world can see today.
Now we've come to the audience participation part of the program. Anyone would have a comment or question? Oh, Brother Joe Knapp.
I was wondering if it wouldn't be taking too much valuable time to Brother Ross give us the name and publisher of. Is there one major source, or are there many of some of the historical data back in the 1600s and 1700s? Pre-Millerite and all that.
Well, you won't get them in all one book. No, there's a number. There is one book that is completely out of print that has a lot of them in. It's entitled The Rise and Fall of Papacy. And it's completely out of print. It was published back in the early 1800s by the American Protestant Society, and it was written by Robert Fleming. See how big this book is? I took some of the Culpeper sisters who were staying at our home Culpepering about 10 years ago. Sister Becky Gray was one of them, to a secondhand bookstore in New York. And all of a sudden I saw her almost rolling on the floor in laughter. And I asked her, well, what's so funny? She had found this book. And I said, well, what's so, she says, it says The Rise and Fall of Papacy. I said, well, what's so funny about that? She says, in a book that size?
Brother Ron Proskin.
Is there any scriptural evidence that the second presence should be a leading part of our message to the Commonwealth Church?
I was asked to repeat the question for the benefit of the recording room, or repeat the questions. Is there any scriptural evidence that the presence of Christ should be a leading part of our public ministry? I believe you said leading part, Ron. I don't take the position that it should be a leading part. I feel that it should be a part of the total ministry of the church and its public proclamation, just as it was a part of the total ministry of Brother Russell's harvest message. I don't think we should specialize in any feature of truth in the public proclamation, but we should be, as the Apostle Paul, I have shunned not to declare the whole counsel of God. The whole counsel of God is our responsibility. And I think we do have scriptures that show that we are to proclaim the presence of Christ. In addition to the one in Matthew 25, when the Lord returns, the proclamation is, "Behold the bridegroom." Now, this is to be given to the virgins, but how do you know where the virgins are? So you have to give it in a public manner to reach the virgins. And this is why Brother Russell did include it in his public ministry. But then in addition to this, we have Isaiah 52:7. We're all familiar with how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. This proclamation of the Lord reigning, whatever we want to attach to the meaning of that, was to be given from the mountaintops. This is a public proclamation, and Brother Russell so interpreted it in many of his writings. And then I think we have an evidence that the presence would be a part of a public proclamation, a great proclamation in Revelation, the 11th chapter, scripture that we're, again, all familiar with. Verse 15, and the seventh angel sounded. And there were great voices. Where? Great voices in heaven. It wasn't a silent thing. There were great voices in heaven. And what did they say? The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. And what was the result? And the nations were angry, and thy wrath has come in the time of the dead, and then the whole millennial work is delineated. But this was a message that was to be great voices in heaven. In the nominal heaven, this message was to be proclaimed among Christendom. It was to be a public proclamation.
Uh, Sister Copersmith on this side.
I know that perhaps from your standpoint, Brother Chairman, you are entertaining the public ministry that would come in a public effort as a public speaker or in that circumstance. And I would like to attempt to put forth the individual in the Lord's vineyard, be it a sister or a brother, and in our contact with those. And may I use, please, the words of Brother Russell. This is from the Messenger of Laodicea. It should have been in the display there. It's from way back. And in this breakdown of the life of Brother Russell, his life and now his teachings, and it tells of his doctrine that I'm sure you're all familiar, but then it goes on to say, the positive side of Pastor Russell's message may therefore be said to be twofold, that to the church and that to the world, Isaiah 52:7. To the church, it was a message of the ransom and of the second presence of our Lord, which he understood to have begun in 1874. To the world, it was a message of the ransom and of human restitution to follow the events of this age. The negative side of his message was one of criticism and even denunciation against the hypocrisy and sham of terror religionists, and particularly the systems which they support. To him, the church was still but an obscure traveler along the highway of nations, and so far from mixing in and leavening the whole lump of earthly institutions with religious politics, she was intent of her Lord to remain separate from the world and to be engaged in the preliminary affairs of the kingdom. I proceed just further to the recent article, and this seems to me to satisfy my need as a personal endeavor. It's the Watchtower of 1881. And I know that we have often said that the earlier the reprints or the writings, the true words, the closer to the truth they were. How to teach. To those who go forth to use either much or little of their time, we would say it is a matter of great importance not only to teach the right thing, but to present the truth in a proper manner and order. This may be observed as a rule of life pertaining to everything we undertake if we would reap good fruit. We must not only plant good seeds, but it must be planted at a proper time in a soil previously made ready, and it must be cared for until it becomes possessed of strength. So too must the seed be carefully, prayerfully, and wisely sown. And the words of our Master are, be ye wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Present first the restitution and the beauties of God's unfolding plan. Then show that all this awaits and is dependent on the King and the kingdom coming. Then, when your hearer or reader has come to love the King and to long for his kingdom, may be quite soon enough to present the manner of his coming, that it is not Jesus the man, but Jesus a spiritual being who comes unseen except to the bride's eye of faith, enlightened by the golden candlestick, the word of truth, and lastly, present the time, that now we are in the days of the Son of Man, the day of the Lord. If they stop and say, where is the promise of his coming, Pharisees present, while all things continue as they were, 2 Peter, point them to Matthew 24 and Luke 17. But let time be the last part of the good news, and tell no one of the time and presence, except that they show that they have an ear to hear. And him that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, not to the world.
Thank you. That is in form of a comment. You don't have any question on that. Anyone else? Sister Wanda J.
I believe Brother Ross made a comment about problems of communication. Could you give us a little thought on that? And then we divided two sections of it. I'm sorry, I did not catch that vision. Could you please?
Well, two segments of belief, you mean?
Yes.
postmillennialists and premillennialists. Well, there are three basic concepts of Christ's return in the kingdom. There's the postmillennialist that believes, and I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians. Now, I'm not talking about modernists or liberalists who have smatterings of all three of these in different degrees, but I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians. The postmillennialists believed that, and they were the predominant in Brother Russell's day, they believed that Christ would not be present during the millennial age. He would return post-millennial, after the millennial was over. But during the millennial age, Israel would be restored as a nation. The climatic conditions would gradually but miraculously change to an ideal situation all over the world. The world would be gradually converted. So there was a movement of the Holy Spirit. This wasn't a natural evolution, as some of the modernists have taken up this idea. And then that the Lord would return when the 1,000 years were over. The premillennialist concept is, of course, that Christ returns before the millennium. There is a day of wrath in which the nations are destroyed, and then the Christ reigns with the church 1,000 years. In Brother Russell's day, there were a segment of premillennialists, but they were also what, and this might sound confusing in details, don't make a difference, but they were what were called a historic premillennialist, and we'll get into historic and futuristic shortly. Then there's the amillennialists. They believe that millennium is just symbolic of one of two things, the eternal reign of Christ in heaven, or two, the period of time between the first advent and the second advent. But the Bible-believing amillennialist believes in the imminent return of Christ. Now the other thing that sandwiches in here is whether their interpretation of prophecy is historic or futuristic. In Brother Russell's day, the postmillennialists, who were the majority, and the premillennialists were of the historic school. That was that the prophecies of Daniel and Revelation had symbolic fulfillments. The 1260 days, the 1290 days, the 1335 days were a day-year matter. They were not literal days. The man of sin was a system. But the futurist concept of prophecy and the premillennialists of today are futurists. They believe that everything is literal. Whereas the historic interpreters of Revelation felt that much of it was in the past, and then that which was in the future would be symbolic. The futurist of today says that everything from the third chapter of Revelation to the end is all in the future. You're going to have seven trumpets in which seven angels will be seen in heaven blowing trumpets. You're going to have two witnesses stand up and give testimony for a 3.5-year period in which these two witnesses will be Elijah and Moses, and fire will come out of their mouth and they'll destroy their enemies. And then they're going to be slain, and their bodies are going to lay on the street for 3.5 literal years, and then they're going to be miraculously taken up into heaven. It's a whole different concept of the Lord's second presence. So that when Brother Russell preached the second presence, he could show the historic fulfillment of the 1260 years, and his hearers would agree. Basically, well, we feel that has happened about this general time. He could show the fact that the man of sin was symbolic and not literal, and they would accept that. And he could disprove that the trumpet that accompanies Christ's second presence as being literal by this line of reasoning. He'll say, oh, you believe that the seven trumpets of Revelation are symbolic. Now the seventh trumpet must be the last trumpet. So when Thessalonians and Corinthians speak of Christ returning with the last trump, that must be a symbolic trumpet. And they accepted it more readily because they believed that the trumpets of Revelation were symbolic. But the situation is different today. The believers in the imminent coming of Christ today feel that all of these things are radically literal. And therefore, our method of reasoning with them has to be along different lines to be able to convince them on these points.
Brother Charles Thornton.
My question is on the foolish virgin, and that the cry goes forth, now behold the bridegroom. And this is the message that is given out. And my question would be, where are these? Are there any left having to do with the foolish virgin? Who would be the ones who would hear this? Because we believe that this is a very integral part of present truth, and that there are many scriptures a part of that same harvest message framework that are intertwined together and they cannot be separated. And this is my question concerning this message to behold the bridegroom, the fact of the presence to the virgin flesh.
The question is, where are the foolish virgins, if there's any more? Well, this opens up a whole area of controversy that we're all acquainted with. There's no doubt in Brother Russell's mind, and I think in the mind of most of the brethren, that in Brother Russell's day, the virgins were in Babylon. And those who accepted the message were the wise who came out of Babylon. And the foolish virgins who rejected the message stayed in Babylon. So Brother Russell felt that there were spirit-begotten children of God in Babylon in his day. I'm sure we accept this premise, so I won't take time to read the page citations that I gave in Volume 3, where it just says this in so many words. The question is, are there any virgins left in Babylon today? Well, I happen to think they are. Some of you don't think there are. I think there are scriptures that show that there are. So I think we should preach this message, behold the bridegroom, in a public manner, so whoever is left of the virgin class can hear this message. But I think we're having, as far as the public proclamation of the presence is concerned, I think we're having a overlapping now, that it's serving a twofold purpose, not only to affect the virgin class, which was the primary message that Brother Russell was giving, but as we got into the time of trouble, and I'd like to give a reprint citation on that. As we got into the time of trouble, Brother Russell showed that now was the time to give the message to the public because Christ was to be revealed with flaming vengeance. He was to be revealed in the time of trouble, so they would begin to appreciate what these things were that were happening.